Bless you, Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless your holy name. Thank you for so many benefits, Lord. And we count from the Klondikes to this message. It's all good from you. You've given us everything to enjoy. And we praise you for your bounty. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So we started off with Paul's concern for the lack of unity, the breakdown of the family. And the breakdown of the family in the world is a huge issue. It is a root issue. And we are reeling with the bitter fruits of the breakdown of the disunity, the lack of coherence in families throughout our society. When it comes into the church, it's a horrible thing, because the church actually can do family right. The church is the first group in history that can do relationship, can have peace as it was intended. But there's still some of the leftovers of humanity in us, and hence the problems. And Corinth was having a lot of issues, and there was a lot of pride in there. They really regarded different teachers or leaders too highly, and it would cause them to splinter and then to look down on others. And so that was the cause of the disunity, which the first four chapters deals with. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul shifts towards the topic of hedonism, liberalism. And he talked about in chapter 5 the man that they were basically celebrating their liberty, that this man could continue in a sinful way, and the congregation seemed all right with it. And Paul basically condemned it, said they needed to discipline this guy, and because he was like leaven that was corrupting the church. And so when a church family allows unrepentant sin, blatant, flagrant, unrepentant, in-your-face sin to happen, then that needs to be corrected. It needs to be challenged. Chapter 6 continues with the flagrant sin in terms of lawsuits against fellow believers, and that is a huge no-no. He basically said that he meant to shame them over it. And those words are literally in 1 Corinthians 6. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Go into law. Why don't you take the hit? Why don't you suffer some loss for the sake of unity and not having to fight it out in front of unbelievers? Horrible situation. And so most disputes in the family of God should be handled within the family of God. Criminal issues, God has given another institution for criminal matters. But most disputes are not of the criminal nature, and they need to be handled internally. At least Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 6. And historically, the church has always been a place where people had to work things out, until you come to about the 20th century with rapid travel and choices abounding. And once that happened, once you came out of the age where you were kind of in a place pretty much lifelong, and you had to deal with people and had to be accountable, the church provided a place where civil disputes in the community could be arbitrated. Those days are long gone, but that still can happen. And those that value the church and value brothers and sisters in the reputation of Christ should avail themselves of it when necessary. And Jesus gave the pattern. If you have an issue, go one-on-one, enjoin others. If necessary, bring the church, which I would take to be the church leadership, those that that have responsibility and care for the church. Bring that or those in to arbitrate. And then we finish chapter 6, as I finish the review here, we finished the chapter 6 with the hedonistic concerns of sexual sins and all other sins. And in particular, the sin of getting with prostitutes. That was the specific example in chapter 6. They were buying into slogans or credos of the culture that all things are lawful, and who cares what you do in the body, you know, the appetites are for the body, and it shouldn't matter. And Paul refuted it in no uncertain terms, that you don't commit sexual sin in that way specifically with prostitutes. And of course, we can expand it out with any other person outside of marriage that God intended. And then I didn't bring this up last week, but of course you can sin sexually without another body. But that was the concern of last week. And so sexual sin, he talked about it at length and that we need to flee from it. And so now we'll move into chapter 7. And we kind of swing from the hedonism of chapters 5 and 6 to what would be more of an ascetic or harsh discipline concern in chapter 7. And it really focused in on marriage. Verse 1. So we're going to look at marital concerns tonight. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations, is another one of those sayings or a slogan. He's quoting from what was being propagated in the church. And there were doctrines that floated around in the first century, and even in the culture, that some believed that to be pure or to be whole, you had to avoid the temptations of the world or the pleasures of the world in general. And there was a philosophy called the Stoic philosophy. You ever hear of Stoicism? Stoics? Very rugged, very harsh discipline. Don't just try to keep all the cravings at bay. Be very minimalistic. And some of that came into the church. And of course, you know, there are people that swing back and forth. People could see the hedonists and say, oh, that's not right, all that liberalism. And so now we're going to swing way over here and have ideas like this. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, which basically means it's better not to marry. It is more proper and fitting or more spiritual to not have that relationship. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about this in another passage, if you want to turn there real quick, and he called it a doctrine of demons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number, I'll just read from the beginning. 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And so that might strike us as strange, because typically we think of the devil's temptations as the desires of the flesh and pleasures and more of the hedonistic version. And to be sure, that the majority of the time, that's what he uses. But there's a more subtle one that Paul talks about here. And the church at Corinth was having some issues in this direction too. And the first thing he brings up is that these demonic spirits were putting forth these ideas. You forbid marriage and you don't eat those foods that God gave to enjoy, because any type of enjoyment is evil. And so, as strange as that sounds, these were false, wicked ideas to keep people in a bondage, in their own disciplined, strong, stoic, Spartan type of Christianity, which was erring like unto the hedonists. And so the devil doesn't care which way he gets you. It can be it can be harsh legalism, or it can be libertinism. He just he has a lot of he has options there, I should say. So back to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is now going to address this idea that was floating around with some of the saints in Corinth. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and in some of your versions you might have it in quotations, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Yeah, it is up there as well. So he's quoting one of their thoughts or their ideas. Now he begins to address it. Just like in chapter 6, he dealt with some of their slogans or their ideas. He's going to address this, and with this, we get a wealth of information. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, which he dealt with in chapter 6, because of the temptation towards porneia, which is harlotry, fornication, idolatry, sexual sin in general, because of the temptation in that direction. And they were in Corinth, remember, obviously 1 Corinthians, and that was a Sodom-like city. That would be possibly like unto Las Vegas, where it's just a lot of sexual liberal sin. Well, because your culture and your society, temptation for sexual sin is everywhere, but it's ramped up. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, here's the best way. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so marriage is a good thing. Now, for those who have studied this, you know Paul's going to be walking a balance, like a tightrope throughout this whole thing. Because as we'll see, he likes his status of being single. But, you know, overall, marriage is God's way. God intended, he designed marriage, it's a good thing. In Hebrews, it talks about the marriage bed being honorable, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so marriage is extolled and praised throughout the Word, because God gave that as the first gift to humanity, basically. You know, he had man alone. Everything's good, but it's not. So here's a wonderful gift, woman. Well, because now of all the temptation, sexual sin needs to be, you need to flee from it. So one way to flee from it is to indeed have a marriage partner. And then to make it very specific, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So they should have a sexual relation. And I have heard this, and I agree with it, that marriage isn't just about sex. There's more to marriage than sex. But sex is foundational. It has to be a part of marriage. In fact, if a couple gets married and doesn't consummate or have sex, then that marriage can be annulled. You don't even have to get a divorce. So there is even society understands the importance of sexuality. And marriage is never less than sex. It is tied in, and it's almost synonymous. Sex and marriage, they go together. The husband, therefore, verse 3, should be blessing his wife in this way, and likewise the wife, her husband. The conjugal rights is a nice way of saying they should be having sex. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And this is typical Christianity, even though people with a chip on their shoulder will say that Christianity prefers the man to the woman and has this unequal thing going. No, more often than not, you see this type of equality. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so in an age, in a culture, and particularly as we've heard in feminism, that my body's my own and uses an argument for abortion even. In actuality, the way God sees it, our bodies don't belong to us. Our bodies belong to God. And in a marriage situation, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. And so they have a connection, accountability. They have a commitment over one another. So verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so the Bible puts forth a healthy marriage as a marriage that has frequent sexuality. And I know there's 1,000 exceptions, and we may even have some discussion around it tonight, we'll see. But in general, sexuality should be a strong and frequent part of a Christian couple's existence, of their relationship. And I was thinking about this earlier. We, of course, find it abominable when even hearing same-sex marriage, because it's not even marriage from a biblical perspective, and so it's a delusion. There's no such thing from God's perspective as same-sex marriage. But nonetheless, we hear that and we say that's just an abomination, it's a sign of the times and such. But how often has the church neglected to see that there's another abomination, and it's clear in the Word of God? Seldom sex marriages. Marriages that are so infrequent in sexuality, husbands being deprived or wives being deprived. A clear, this is not even something you've got to look deep and, oh, it's so complicated, and I'm just kind of, yeah, that's what it is. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And during that time, you are choosing to go deeper into God. Prayer, fasting, devotion. And then you are to come back together. It is not more spiritual to stay separated from your spouse. Sometimes we have this idea of sex that's a dirty thing, and it's so corrupted in the world. Of course, we have those crossover thoughts, but in actuality, it is a spiritual thing. And so he says, okay, you can at times go vertical, and we're not going to do this for a time, but you come back together. It is right in its proper. And seldom sex marriages are perhaps one of those abominations in the church that doesn't get talked about too often. But it is what it is. It's exactly what it says. Verse 6, moving along. Anybody glad I'm moving along, by the way? Now, as a concession, oh, I'll come back to it in the comments, don't worry. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, what is he saying there? What was he in terms of marital categories? Single. So he was unmarried. And his preference, that's why he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. His preference is the single life. Look at this. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. Now, 1 Corinthians is known for, among other things, addressing spiritual gifts. And he'll address it in chapters 12 through 14. But this often gets neglected. That's like a list. That's the exhaustive list. No, there's other gifts. One of those gifts is that you don't have to be married. Now, it may not be lifelong. It may not be a eunuch per se. And Jesus talked about eunuchs in terms of marriage in the book of Matthew, I believe. But a person can be gifted where it's not a concern. It's not something that I'm not tempted, and so therefore I'm not needing a companion, and that can be a gift from God. Perhaps God puts that on certain people, maybe on people that go in the mission field or something, and he just gives them that extra gifting so that they can edify the body of Christ in a specific way and do a work in the world. But however that comes out, Paul had that gift himself. But he's not foisting that gift. He's not saying, this is my gift, and therefore it should be everybody's gift. Like often in the church, unfortunately, if someone has a strong passion, expression, or gift that's working in them, they can make a mistake and say, this should be for everybody. No, he says, even though I prefer this and I wish that all could experience this, that's just not the case. Each his own. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. And I would say, percentage-wise, most people in the body of Christ do not have this gift. And that does not suggest that they're less spiritual. They just don't. Obviously, most desire to get married, and that's a good thing. Now, to change his target audience, verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, that is, they're being tempted in terms of sexual sin, they have that drive and that desire, a normal desire, which can have improper outlets. If they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. Marriage isn't just about sex, but it's never less than that. It is a foundational core component of marriage. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Two thoughts on burn with passion. One is that you've got this appetite, and it's a proper appetite, sexuality, and you're sitting there, you're burning, you're suffering with it, and there could be a right outlet. It's okay to get married then. The other one is burning in hell because of sexual sin. And not quite sure exactly what he's talking about, but I have no problem with either one. Sexual sin is a sin that God will punish dramatically. I mean, obviously, he took out Sodom and Gomorrah primarily because of sexual sin. And as the whole world goes Sodom-like, it becomes worldwide Sodom, he's going to bring his wrath upon it again. Far be it from us to be consumed with sexual sin. Better to have the healthy channel and sexuality in our lives. Now back to the married, verse 10. Now we're going to look a little bit in terms of separation and divorce. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. Now when he says not I but the Lord, he's referring back to the words of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark at this time would have been floating around. It was the earliest of the Gospels. And Jesus did talk about marriage and divorce, actually. And in Mark chapter 10, so let's hear the words of Jesus first and why he says, not I, but the Lord. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, divorce is an allowance. It is an option that God has put into existence because of the hardness of heart and the sinful world we find ourselves in. But it should be rare, and it is definitely not something that brings joy to God's heart. So with that in mind and what Jesus said, 1 Corinthians 7:10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now this word separate and the word divorce are different in the Greek, but they're the same in meaning. And we're going to see later on, they're basically, he's using them interchangeably. So they're synonymous. Now, principle is that spouses stay together. They are not to divorce. That is not God's will. Are there exceptions? Yes, there are. Even Jesus gave the adultery exception. He didn't say you had to, by the way. Just because adultery happens doesn't mean there has to be a divorce, but he did allow for that. But look at verse 11. Sometimes a spouse will, even knowing the Lord's words and even hearing the counsel of the Apostle Paul, or now some 20 centuries later, Christians hearing this, sometimes because of whatever's going on in the heart, the spouse does leave. Well, okay, if the spouse leaves, then they are to stay unmarried. And the goal is reconciliation. This is always the will of God, that if there has to be, and there's times even as I've counseled marriages, there are times of extreme cases where physical separation is allowable. However, it should be very short, and it should be with reconciliation in mind. We're only doing this to give you some space to clear your mind or whatever, and to hopefully connect with God in a greater way. And then within days or weeks, not months or years, to come back together. That is the will of God. And so if you're going to go in those directions, you definitely don't get sexually involved with other people, which is a temptation with extended separation. If you say, oh, no, I'm so sick of this. I'm so sick of men or women. I'll never. Yeah, right, 2 weeks later. I mean, it just happens. It's such a predictable pattern. So there needs to be short, if there's going to be, and they need to come back together. That is the goal. The husband should not divorce the wife. The wife should not divorce the husband. That's God's will in general, with, of course, exceptions. I know. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So now we change target audiences a little bit from the Christians that are married to each other, verses 10 and 11, to what I would call a mixed marriage. Who would like to tell me what a true mixed marriage is? A believer and an unbeliever. You are right on the money. This is what he addresses now. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. That is, we don't have anything that of the Lord's teachings of this. And so he's going to, by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instruct that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, then he has no grounds to just divorce her because they're not spiritually tied together. No, you continue to live with that woman. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she has no grounds. She's not going to make that an excuse. Oh, you know, this brother in the church, we would get along so much better. No, you continue on with that husband. And the unbelieving, now look at this, verse 14. Did I finish 13? If he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, this is a very weighty scripture, and it has caused people a lot of thought. But let me just make it as simple as possible. Here's my take on it. That just as a believer is salt and light in the world, and they influence their environment, so also in the home, a believer, the believing spouse, has an influence on the unbelieving spouse. And of course, I have some personal knowledge of that, in that my mom and dad, an unbeliever through most of their marriage, that is to say my dad, my mom, a strong believer, she, even against the advice of everybody, said, oh, just leave the bum, divorce him. She actually abode by 1 Corinthians 7 and continued to be salt and light and influence to my father. And at the end of verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, that believer has influence on those children. Moreover, children are often the greatest victims and collateral damage of a divorce. And so by staying in that situation, you are in some way adding value. You have a sanctifying effect on your unsaved spouse. And, of course, you're teaching those children and you're keeping them in an ordered home, not a divided situation where their loyalties and their mind, their confusion settles in. You're also blessing your children. You're promoting holiness, wholeness in their lives. Verse 15, but an exception. There's the ideal, then there's the real. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that is the saved spouse, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so if there comes a point where they just cannot abide your Christianity, and they're out of there, then a Christian is to actually, okay, I'm going to release them to God. Just like in chapter 5, that unrepentant sinner got released to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. In like manner, it is not about you trying to convince them, no, stay, begging them to stay. Actually, go ahead and let them go. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this verse, as God has helped me with this one, because this is also a tough one for many years for me, what does it mean, a wife save a husband or a husband save a wife? Well, what I see it is, in context of verse 15, that if a Christian spouse tries to hold on and tries to keep them and they're in a situation where they hate the Christianity, they resent it, you actually will harden that person. Kind of like Pharaoh. Over time, his heart just got harder and harder. Well, that unsaved spouse, if you're trying to hold them in that situation, you're actually hardening their hearts, trying to witness to them or convince them when they don't want anything to do with God. They resent God and they want out of that situation. So let them go. By letting them go, then the hardness of heart may not be so acute, may not be as strong as if they had stayed in that situation. And salvation, let them go. Let them have their way. Let them see how things are apart from that salt and light situation. And it may actually work out, verse 16, where it will save that unsaved spouse. They come to the end of themselves. They come to disaster. They remember how their husband or their wife was and the peace and the faith that they had. And it ends up bringing them to the Lord, actually, even though a separation had occurred. And so I was going to continue on with 17 through 24, but I think I'm just going to leave it at that for now and bring 17 through 24 into the next teaching. I'll just read 17 real quick. Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And so basically stay in the situation as best you can that God has allowed you to be in. So here's some quick comments, then we'll talk. Number one, marriage provides spiritual protection. Two are better than one. In this wicked world, having a Christian spouse, having that ally, it's kind of like a Jonathan and his armor bearer. Two are better than one. If one could put 1,000 to flight, two could put 10,000. Your spouse, your Christian spouse, is a great ally and brings spiritual protection in your life. At the very least, they bring accountability. You may not always like it, but they are a blessing to you. We find this in at least three places in this very chapter. In verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So, because of temptation in the world, having a good, healthy marriage protects against that. Verse 5, do not deprive each other. But you need to have healthy, frequent sexual relations, so Satan does not tempt because of your self-control. So if you don't have that, then you're missing a defense, some immunity of the world and of the wicked one. In verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And then there's a great verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll just go there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. This is where Paul is addressing the younger widows. He says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households and give the adversary, that is the devil, no occasion for slander. And so marriage provides a protection, some immunity in a believer's life. And so I don't know if you have been thankful for that in your spouse lately. If you've seen that, if you've experienced that, if you've recognized it, but it is that spouse, that Christian husband or wife, is meant to be a blessing in that way for you. Now, I did say I'd circle back to everybody's favorite verse. I wonder why the crowd's so small tonight, by the way. Did they read ahead? Everybody's favorite verses that you rarely ever hear of in churches, unfortunately, that is to say 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And that has to do with the conjugal rights and sexual frequency. So let me read from another so that I don't have all the abuse heaped on me later on in your mind, if you should so think that way. This is from one Craig Blomberg. These verses prove crucial in understanding the role of sex in marriage. It is something each partner actually owes to the other, so it should never be used as a bribe or reward for good behavior or as something to be withheld as a threat or punishment. Husband and wife alike must be sensitive to the emotional and physical states of each other and not insist on sex on demand. Amen. But neither should one partner consistently try to get out of satisfying his or her spouse's conjugal needs. The mutual agreement submission Paul commands here should, in fact, apply to most areas of marriage in general. And so I'll leave that as it is. And then finally, one last comment, little child advocacy here. The horrific effects on children because of divorce. And I don't want to lay a heavy burden if you've been divorced and you're thinking back and all the guilt or shame. God forgives, and God is able to add extra grace. But for those who have not crossed that bridge, be aware that children are often the silent victims in a divorce. And we live in a society which is plagued with silent screams, with children that have been traumatized that don't always even understand what they've gone through. Something fundamental was corrupted in their lives at an early age. And that's why, you know, Paul, among other reasons, is saying you need to reconsider divorce. Because verse 14, there's also the children involved. And don't underestimate that. And I applaud someone like my grandmother, who in the days when divorce was rare and, you know, was she determined in her heart, even in a harsh situation, that I am not going to leave him and get out of this situation, which was legitimate for her to get out of, until my last child leaves. Because I do not want them to be defiled and traumatized by divorce. Now, there are situations where you have to leave, okay? And I understand that, but she determined for herself, and this was part of my mom's reasoning as well, is it's not just me, there's these seven kids, and they need to be factored in. And if I have to be uncomfortable, inconvenienced, troubled, that I might help and hold them through the situation, then so be it. And so those are some of my quick comments. Let's have a little discussion around this. And so you may have some questions or comments. I just realized it's 8:16. Sorry about that.